you all again this morning. I'm worshiping God together during the season of his passion as we come across the Easter holiday. And so for our exhortation and our call to worship this morning, I was looking at some verses in Luke, in Luke chapter 8. And so this is our time of corporate prayer and calling our hearts to worship and just quieting and stilling our souls before God. And so as we get ready to hear the preached word, and that's very important, hearing the preached word. And as I think about the preached word, I heard a comment this week from another minister, and he said, there's no place where the gospel of the kingdom is preached that there is not conflict. And so wherever the kingdom or the gospel message is preached, there's conflict, there's spiritual warfare, there's things going on to distract and steal the word from God's people, because the Bible says the engrafted word is able to save our souls. And so there are forces that are trying to keep us from getting, hearing, receiving, believing, and acting on the word of God. So it's very important that as we gather and we get ready to hear the preached word, that we prepare ourselves. Like 1 Peter says, prepare your minds for action. And so as I thought about that comment that I heard from that minister, I wanted to take this time to help us think about that through some verses and something Jesus said in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus said, and when the disciples, Jesus had just told a parable. I'll read verse Luke 8, 4 through 15. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and it grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. The devil comes then and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those whom, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe it for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that it is not the seed and it is not the sower, but it is the soil. So God, we pray for our soil this morning. We pray that we would be that good and that fertile ground that receives the joy, that receives your word with joy and bears fruit with patience. God, we pray for a divine protection against the enemy who will seek to distort and distract and divert our attention from hearing your word and allowing your word to be buried deep and planted deep within our souls so that we can do what we hear and live what is preached. Lord God, we pray that we will be able to focus with one mind and one heart in this place. We pray that our pastor will preach and speak your word today, that out of his mouth will come your voice. Lord God, we pray for protection over the ministry that is gathered together this morning. We thank you for the ability to gather corporately. We pray that this worship service glorifies and honors you. And we pray to give you glory in response to all the grace that you've poured out on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. I think you'd be used to this by now. We're going to do a better job. Good morning. Good morning. Are we doing well? Good. Galileo, that wasn't, good to nothing, but let's wake up a little bit, just to be participatory a little. So grab your Bibles. Galileo just read for us out of Luke, but we're going to be in Matthew 17 as we take our time of teaching today. So you can turn to Matthew 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under your seat. Go ahead and grab it. Follow with us. If you need a Bible, you can take that one. That's yours. But we are going to be at Matthew 17. We started last week into a four-week focus leading us to Resurrection Sunday. And particularly what we focused on was the fact that Jesus has four opportunities throughout Matthew where he prophesies, where he tells the disciples about the fact that the crucifixion and resurrection are coming. And he starts to get their, he's trying to get their hearts ready for what is to come so that when it does come, it not only doesn't catch them off guard, but they know where it falls in light of God's timeline. So he's laying this out. And last week we looked at chapter 16. And in chapter 16, 21, he began to tell them and talk to them about the fact that, hey, it is coming and I will be killed. We will go to Jerusalem. It's not going to look like what you think. I'm going to die. And Peter has a particular response. What does he do? All right, we're going to interact a little. Let's go. What does Peter do? For those of you that were with us last week or just know the story, Peter says something back to him. He rebukes him. Peter rebukes Jesus. Not a helpful place, okay, to hang out. Okay, but in Peter's angst and in Peter's, I believe it is his good intentions, he rebukes Christ and says, hey, that's not what we planned on. Okay? We have a plan. The disciples and I, we get a little time when you're off praying. We kind of like talk, right? And we've been talking together. We're all kind of in agreement that that's not the best direction to go, where you die. Okay? We have a better idea. And Jesus does a little rebuking of his own and tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. I won't be distracted by your lack of faith. And he rebukes Peter. But right after that, he takes Peter and James and John, he goes up on the mountain, and he is transfigured to give them a picture because they were having a hard time, believing what he was telling them. So he gives them an actual 3D picture of what is going to happen in real time. He transforms, the Father transfigures him into his eternal state. They are blown away. Elijah and Moses show up with him, and he's trying to help them understand. They will kill my body, but they can't kill me. He's trying to build this picture for the disciples. Thankfully, Jesus reveals it one little step at a time so that it's attainable to them, and they start to take it in. So after the transfiguration, if you can imagine, they get done with the transfiguration. They get done up on the mount. The three of the disciples that are with him are worshiping and are blown away by the awesome interaction they just had. And then he tells them, hey, listen, settle down. We're going to go back down and go back into the ministry. So they head down the mountain. At the end of chapter 16, he calls them to something particular. He says, take up your cross and follow me. So the passage we look at today, which is Jesus' second interaction with the disciples about his death and resurrection, is built on this statement, take up your cross and follow me. He follows that up by describing what that looks like. It looks like you have to die to self in order to actually be alive in Christ. So he carries that into chapter 17, and today we're going to look at verses 14 down through 23. So look at chapter 17 with me. Verse 14 is where we're going to start. After the transfiguration, they come down off the mount, and it says in verse 14 this, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and said, kneeling before him, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Let's just stop there for a sec, that particular verse, verse 18. I know sometimes when we're used to reading about Jesus performing miracles, maybe we gloss over the miraculous nature of them. So let's read verse 18 again. Take a look at it with me. Stay with me. Verse 18. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Does that strike you at all? Don't let that be an easy thing to read. Don't just walk right over that one and be like, yep, I heard that story, saw it in my children's Bible. Jesus healed the demon-possessed boy. I got that one. Yep, I've heard that one probably 20, 30 times already. Don't gloss over that. There is a demon-possessed boy, and the father is heartbroken. He keeps falling into the fire and burning himself, falling into the water and almost drowning. And this father has to keep saving his son. And he can't get him healed. The disciples don't know what to do with him. And Jesus says, bring him to me. And Jesus rebukes the demon. He goes out of him, and the boy is completely healed. Does that strike you at all? It should. This is an amazing one verse. Coupled with the fact that he just got transfigured into his eternal state in front of three of the disciples. Now in front of the disciples, he casts out a demon from a young boy, and the boy is instantly well. And then he goes on in verse 19. Then the disciples come to him privately and say, why could we not cast him out? We tried. We said, get out, right? We were standing there just like you were. We said, get out, nothing happened. You said, get out, and he's gone. What is the problem here? And Jesus said to them in verse 20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Verse 22, and as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So we're going to start at the end today. The last little sentence there is what? Five words in the last part of that whole passage. What are they? They were greatly distressed. This seems to be a pattern for the disciples, right? Every time Jesus tells them about the future and what's going to happen, they respond with some measure of fear. And here, they're greatly distressed. Another translation says that they were filled with sorrow at the fact that he told them he's going to be delivered in the hands of men, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise on the third day. And they are afraid. It's very similar to Peter's reaction in chapter 16 when Jesus says, we're going to head on down to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And Peter responds out of fear. He says, no way. That's not what we want to see happen. That's not going to bring to bear what we were shooting for. And you got to know in the disciples' minds and hearts, they're thinking to themselves, if they kill him, what are they going to do to us? I mean, we're all following Jesus here. And they killed Jesus, what are they going to do to us? We can't even cast out that demon just 2 seconds ago. We're standing in front of the kid telling him, get out. Jesus says, get out, he's gone. So we obviously have very little power. Jesus has all the power, and they're going to kill him. What are they going to do to us? And isn't that the story for us as well? That we're consistently confronted with this idea of self-protection. And the disciples were staring at a tree and missing the entire forest. They were going to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be handed over. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And they are so fixated on that singular event, they're missing how that event falls in all of God's timeline. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why didn't Jesus just snap his fingers and not let people kill him? Have you ever thought about that? Raise your hand if that's ever crossed your mind. Like, okay, Jesus created the people that are killing him. If he said stop, they would have had to stop. If he said, poof, you're gone, they would have been gone, right? He just told the demon to get out, and the demon took off. Why didn't Jesus pick a different route for this to get played out? What's with the plan that was in place before the foundations of the world that required Jesus to actually come into human form, die, and then come back to life? Sin. There had to be a solution to what was going on in the world. And not only the fact that sin had infiltrated everything, but also the fact that the 12 disciples who had spent all this time with him every day, watched him do all kinds of miracles and miraculous things, they had listened to him prophesying those things come true, and then he tells them something, and what do they respond with? What was it they respond with? Fear. They're still scared. Why did Jesus tell them they couldn't cast the demon out? Lack of faith. They didn't believe. Their faith was weak. And Jesus goes right from reminding them that their faith is weak. And if they had the faith of a mustard seed, anybody ever seen a mustard seed? Raise your hand if you've actually seen one, right? It's like the smallest little seed you'll ever find. It's this little tiny, tiny seed. If their faith was as big as that little tiny mustard seed, they'd be able to look at an actual mountain and say, move over there, and it would move. So what does that say about how big their faith is? When they weren't even talking to moving a mountain, they were just talking to a demon to go away. And nothing happened. That their faith was weak. As I was looking through and talking about these four prophecy orientations in Matthew that Jesus says about his death and resurrection, I started asking myself, saying, why does he do this four times before the event happens? Why does he come back to this very clear reminder that he's going to die at the hands of men and rise again? Why does he keep reiterating it? He keeps reiterating it because their understanding was lacking and their faith was small. Why doesn't Jesus just snap his fingers like we were talking and take away his suffering? He just did it for the little boy. Why doesn't he do it in the midst of that week when he is going down to Jerusalem after he got celebrated and then he's being ridiculed and whipped and tortured and persecuted and then he's going to the cross? Why doesn't he just say stop? He can say stop to anything else. The storm in the Sea of Galilee, he says stop, it all stops. The demon and this little boy, he says go, and it goes. Lazarus has been dead for 3 days, he says wake up, come out of the tomb. He comes out of the tomb. So Jesus has firmly already established that his words mean things happen. Why didn't he just say stop when he was suffering? Why didn't he just take the opposition away? Why didn't he just reveal the fact that Judas is going to betray me? Why don't you guys all just kind of take care of Judas for me? Why doesn't he eliminate this pathway of suffering and avoid the pain? And that's the question we ask ourselves continually as well, don't we? Why doesn't he take X, Y, or Z out of my life? Why hasn't he solved this problem for me? Why am I still hurting? If Jesus can tell the demon to get out and he gets out of the boy and he's perfectly healed, why doesn't he take what's happening to me away? Why does he allow pain to be involved in my life? This is the question we ask continually, right? Because we're just like the disciples. We have a plan. Jesus doesn't fall in line with our plan. And we want to know why. God, what are you doing in the world? What are you doing in my world? Jesus here knows that that is what's happening in the minds of the disciples and the hearts of the disciples. He knows that they're saying, no, there's an easier way to do this that doesn't require suffering, pain, and death. Why can't we design a better plan? Because without the resurrection, their faith would have never been complete. See, one of the reasons why Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the most pivotal point in all of human history is, without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, our faith would have never come to fruition. These are the disciples. They're standing right face to face with him. He's healing people, raising people from the dead, calming storms with one word. He's doing all this stuff, and their faith is what? Strong? What's going on with their faith? It's weak. Smaller than a mustard seed. Why does Jesus design and carry out this plan the way the Father has asked him to? Because without his death and resurrection, faith is weak hoping. Hoping for the best. See, hoping for the best is different than believing it's already happened in the work of God. It's two different things. And hoping's good. You should hope. But there's certain things that are hope, and there's certain things that are set. And Jesus having power over even the grave is set. It's not a hope. It's already happened. He didn't stay in the tomb. He defeated death and sin completely. Rose again. We don't have to hope that he has power over death. We know he has power over death. See, without the cross and the resurrection, he could have told us he has power over death, but will we have known for sure? No, we'd have been like the disciples. That's a nice plan, Jesus. We're not totally sure that that's going to work. We have another plan that we've also kind of come up with. We're pretty sure that our plan would work. You ride in on a big horse with a big sword and beat down everybody that's opposing us. We think that plan will work. We're pretty confident you can do it. Okay? And we'll all get behind you. That's the disciples' plan. Earthly victory. And Jesus' plan is eternal victory. So his death and resurrection are the only thing that can solidify the disciples' faith. See, the disciples wanted to believe. I mean, they weren't completely faithless, or they wouldn't have been walking around with him for 3.5 years, right? They believed in him. They just didn't believe that he had the ultimate power. The resurrection was the necessary element for their little tiny faith to all of a sudden rest assured. And what do we see after the resurrection? The resurrection happens. Jesus ascends into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. And are the disciples a bunch of frivoling guys in the corner afraid of the world? What do they do next? They fly in the face of everything that opposes Jesus. Some of them died gruesome deaths. Almost all of them were persecuted. And how did they walk through that part of life? With faith. With huge faith. See, the interesting thing between this interaction of the disciples with this young boy and they couldn't cast the demon out, and what happens later in the story of the disciples is they start casting demons out. See, there is a stark difference. There was this doubt in the back of their mind. that when Jesus said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back to life and rise again, they believed it, I think, kind of. But part of them said, I don't know, that's a pretty big ask. Like, you ever do that? You go into a situation? We've all probably done this in relationships, right? I was talking with somebody this past week, and they were quoting a movie to me, and the movie was, this particular element in the movie was, this young boy wanted to talk to this girl. And he didn't have enough courage to do it. But the quote from the movie was, it only takes 20 seconds of courage. Go do it. But you ever have one of those conversations, whether it's with somebody you'd like to spend some time with, or whether it's somebody that you might need to actually have a confrontation or a hard conversation with, is the Lord gives you assurance that it's going to work out and you go into that conversation, but in the back of your mind, what's there? What's there? Doubt. What is plan B in case this goes south? Right? What was my other plan? I'm about 95% sure it's going to work out this way and I'm good with that, but I got 5% in my back pocket in case it doesn't. And that's what the disciples were doing with Jesus. They're following him. They'd walked away from their careers. They've walked away from their biological families and where they lived. They'd walked away from earthly recognition in some cases. Matthew walks away from being a tax collector and making a lot of money. They've walked away from all kinds of things to follow Jesus. But even here, the back of their mind's thinking, I don't know. I'm a little afraid of what's going to happen here when this plays out. See, without the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead, faith has still got that doubt in the back of our minds. But with the resurrection, it changes. Without the resurrection, there's always these couple questions. Will we really rise again after we die? Does that really happen? I think I believe it happens. I want it to happen. Is it really going to happen? Is this life really not to be compared with the next life? I mean, I know Jesus keeps saying that, but is that really true? Is that completely true? How can I believe that? We'll ask questions like, is the ridicule, persecution, hardships, and pain that I have to endure now in order to follow Jesus, is it really worth it for what's to come? Anybody ever ask that question? Let's be honest. Public confession is good for the heart, okay? Only a couple of us have ever asked that question. Is it worth it? The answer is yes. The resurrection answers yes. The resurrection actually is the single event that screams yes. It's worth it. Did you have some doubt that Jesus could rise from the dead and therefore you would be risen again and serve him and see him in glory forever? Did you have some doubts about that? You did? Okay, Jesus really did it. Are you good with that? It's going to happen for you too. This is why it was necessary for him to go to the cross. This is why it was necessary for him to fulfill the prophecies and rise from the dead. So that we could have more than empty faith, we can have assured faith. Jesus rose from the dead. So when we start talking about, keep your eyes fixed on the eternal weight of glory that makes momentary light afflictions pale in comparison, we don't have to have a bunch of wandering doubt about that. Jesus rose from the dead. He's going to take you with him. His promises are true. The questions we ask, is it worth it? Are we going to rise? Are we going to spend eternity with him? The resurrection is the screaming response. Yes, it's worth it. It's true. Matthew Henry has some commentary on this particular passage. I want to read one paragraph for you. It says this. Christ perfectly knew all the things that should befall him. Yet he undertook the work of our redemption. which strongly and perfectly shows us his love. What outward debasement and divine glory was the life of the Redeemer? External debasement and persecution, eternal divine glory. That's the life of Jesus. And all his humiliation ended in his exaltation. Let us learn to endure the cross, to despise riches and worldly honors, and to be content with his will. Let us learn like the disciples had to learn, that when Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. When Jesus says, heaven's better than here, it's true. When Jesus says they can take your life, but they can't steal eternity, it's true. Let us be content with his will. This is what the disciples were struggling and we struggle with. We struggle with this regularly. God's will in our life. We ask the question, I don't like how today went. Why did God allow that to happen? I don't like how this week went. Maybe you don't like how this month went. Maybe you don't like how this year's been going. Maybe you're struggling with God about how your life in general's been going. And Jesus is saying to you, like he says to the disciples, trust me. I got it. Your small faith, smaller than a mustard seed, is not going to get the job done unless you look at what I've done and you believe me. Believe me. Trust me. Verse 22 and 23 again in chapter 17 says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And this is the one phrase that he adds to the previous declaration in chapter 16. In 16, he declares and leads them through the teaching that he's going to die and rise again. Now he actually reveals that not only is that going to happen, but he's going to get turned over. He's going to get betrayed. So now the disciples, you got to know, like, well, that's another detail we weren't planning on. Not only is he going to die and rise again, but now somebody's going to actually betray him so that that happens. Jesus is unfolding his plan to the disciples. And they will kill him. He will be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When Jesus looks at you and tells you the suffering you're enduring, the persecution you're enduring, the stress you're enduring, the plan change from what you thought your life was supposed to look like to what I've got for you, the consternation involved in that, he's saying to you, look at those things, but while you look at them, don't be distressed. Because I can cast a demon out of a little boy, I can raise Lazarus from the dead, I can calm a storm with one word, and I will come back from the grave, and I will rescue you just like the resurrection. This vision that Jesus gives his disciples here solidifies in their minds that this world pales in comparison to what he has in the next. This vision is the vision that we were made to live for. Eternal glory in him and to live in the present with eternity in mind. This is the life God always intended for his image bearers. This is why he came in the form of a human to suffer and die and to rise again. Because at creation, in Genesis 1, when God creates the world, he creates the world to be in the presence of humankind perfectly. Sin has broken that. God is restoring it. He uses the resurrection to show us that it is true. See, this is the reason he came to earth, that he put on flesh to redeem those who have fallen, This is the culmination of all of the earth's events. Right here that he's talking about with the disciples. The freeing from sin that allows us to live as we were intended to. So if you ever wonder why so much tension exists in this life, if you ever wonder why living with Jesus comes with a struggle, if you wonder why, as Kyleo read for us a little bit ago, the seed goes out there and it's not the seed's fault that some of it doesn't take. And you try to think through, why doesn't my life look the way I want it to? That's not a new question. Peter believed he had such a great plan. He was going to, stand up and rebuke Jesus. And I don't think in that moment he thought Jesus was any less the Messiah than he had the moment before that. He still believed Jesus was the Messiah. He just thought he knew better. When we hit tension, when we hit struggle, when we hit trials, when we hit route changes, and God throws a curveball instead of the fastball down the middle, how do we respond? The life of a Christian who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit should look like the life of the disciples after the day of Pentecost. Courageous, brave, fearless, facing down death. Because they know, you can kill me, but I know he'll raise me from the dead. It's not a big deal. It's okay. Do what you must. But they stayed faithful when their faith had become solidified as they observed the resurrection. The tension in our lives is our desire to grasp at even a thread of our own vision, our own plan, our own life. The struggle that we feel is that struggle for control that fights against faith. Faith is saying, God's in control, I'm not. Faith is saying, he has a good plan. He's a glorious Savior. He's going to be gracious to me, even if it's in struggle. That's where faith lands us, where belief takes us. The solution to this struggle and tension and doubting is surrender. Surrender is not a popular term. I was watching a show this week, and I got a chance to watch, and I was watching it, and the guy, one of the main characters in the show, he was confronted with imminent doom. It was definitely going to happen. His dream was going to fall apart, and somebody said to him, you need to accept it. And he looked back and said, I will accept nothing. Now, I made for a great storyline, right? He pressed on in the face of certain defeat. In the end, he actually met defeat. But anyway, this is our hearts, isn't it? Never surrender. Hold on to everything you can. Grab whatever you can take, including the faint, misconceived idea that we have control of our lives. And what Jesus says is, surrender. You want peace? Surrender. You want to be okay with tension and struggle that comes at you and have that peace that passes understanding from Philippians chapter 4? In the midst of those struggles, surrender. Don't try to control them. Don't try to change them. Don't plead with me to take them away. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to pick up your cross and follow him. And when he picked up his cross, he followed the Father all the way to Golgotha and died. And just as he says in chapter 16 of Matthew, if you want to truly live, you're going to need to die first. Die to yourself, die to your struggle, die to your control, die to your plan, and let him take it. See, if I was telling you to die to my plan, or I was bringing someone up here who was very charismatic in their relaying of a grand vision and telling you to die to their plan. You should not believe that, just in case you're wondering. If another human being stands in front of you and tells you, "I am worthy of your belief," you should look back at them and say, "I'm sorry. I've already placed my faith." The resurrection is the solidification of the disciples' faith. The reason it was small before that is they weren't totally sure it was going to happen. And then it did. And they said, "Okay, no more questions. We're good." He said he was going to do it. He did it. Give us our marching orders. We'll do whatever. Whether it makes sense to us, whether we can control pieces of it or not, they were intent on following Jesus no matter what happened because of the resurrection. The resurrection says yes to all of our doubts. The resurrection says his plan is better. When's the last time you said that? His plan is better. The disciples were no different than us. They had a plan, and Jesus was screwing it up. I mean, that's honestly what's happening here. They had a plan. Jesus keeps saying this one phrase, right? They're good with all the kingdom of God coming to earth stuff, right? That all fit their plan. Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God coming to fruition. They're like, "Yep, that falls in line with our plan. I'm good with that." Jesus starts talking about dying. They're like, "Well, hold on. That wasn't in the plan. You dying doesn't fit our plan." They had a plan. Jesus kept screwing it up. Here's the second time that he tells them, "I'm going to die and be resurrected." The disciples had a vision for the future, and Jesus was diverting from it. The disciples wanted the here and now, and Jesus was giving them forever. That's the transaction that happens in the life of those who come to solid, sound, resurrection faith. The here and now gets traded for forever. His plan is better. That's what he's telling the disciples in Matthew 17. It's what he's telling us right now. His plan is better. I want us to do something that we don't typically do all together, but we're going to do it together this morning. Whether you believe it or not, saying it out loud will help your heart. So we're going to say it together. His plan is better. You ready? Let's say it together. His plan is better. That was pretty good. Now I want you to say it like you actually believe it. Not like you're just saying it. You ready? His plan is better. Better than anything you can come up with? Better than anything I can come up with? Better than anything the disciples were going to come up with? It's better than anybody you were watching on TV last week that came up with a great plan? It's better than that last book you read? It's better than 5 plans to success and 2 steps to $1 million by the time you're 40. His plan is better. It's better than every one of them. One of the great delusionments, even inside Christendom, is that for some reason we keep thinking that we should live for the here and now. So when I see things that come from Christians or people calling themselves Christians that say things like, "Your best life when? Now?" I say, "No thanks. I'd rather have it later. I don't need it now. Because Jesus told me to give up the now. To live for forever." His plan is better. Are you willing to give yours up? As we said last night, if you don't set down what you're holding on to, your hands aren't free to pick up your cross. Are you willing to set it down? Are you willing to take your hands off? Are you willing to free up space in your life and in your heart to pick up your cross and follow him? To endure what he's called you to endure. To celebrate what he's called you to celebrate. It's not all doom and gloom, folks. The disciples had joy that they had never had before after Jesus died. The Holy Spirit indwelt them after his resurrection and the day of Pentecost, and they started living like they never lived before. It's not all doom and gloom, but if we focus on the here and now, it is, because the here and now is broken, and the forever is perfect. Are you willing to give up your plan? Are you willing to put it down and free your hands and your heart up so that you can pick up your cross and follow Jesus? Are you willing to do that? Jesus is going to ask you every single day that you're still drawing breath. It's the same question. Thankfully, we're not where the disciples were because we're on the other side of what great event? The resurrection and the cross. We're on the other side of that. We don't have to wonder if he's really going to rise again after the third day. He already did it. So when he says, trust me, we can say, ah, okay, all right. So before we close, we're going to say it a couple more times together, just in case you were wondering. You ready? Let's say it together. His plan is better. One more time. His plan is better. And as awkward as that feels to say that out loud together, say it to yourself tomorrow morning, probably out loud. Because his plan is better. And the reason Matthew 17 happens and he casts a demon out of a young boy in front of the disciples and then tell them their faith is not enough to do anything is because they were doubting the need for the resurrection. And Jesus' plan to go to the cross and rise again and then to leave them so that the Holy Spirit could come to them was better. It's better than what they wanted. It's better than what they desired. His plan was better. And his plan fixes our faith on a firm foundation that can never be moved. The resurrection is we prepare our hearts for Good Friday coming up and the Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate on a yearly basis. We need to celebrate it every day because his plan is better.